Okay, so this is our third class. And again, my apologies for the pace. It's very fast and I'm hoping that it hasn't been so fast that I've lost certain pieces. But what we're gonna be looking at today in this last class is we're moving all the way to the point where we're talking about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is let us arise and build. So in this study, we're going to do here this afternoon. The process employed by Ezra is what we're going to look at for resolving ecclesial issues, spiritual ecclesial issues. And then we're going to look at the challenges that were faced by Nehemiah for the rebuilding work. And I have to say, we're leaving so much on the cutting room table here. Any one of these would have been something that could have been expanded to a whole Bible school. There's so much wonderful detail given to us in the book of Nehemiah, as well as in Ezra. So the building is now complete. They've gotten past that 3 years and 3 months, and they have now gotten to the point where the building is complete. And what Ezra is all about is not the building. You know, the building is only important because of what it meant to the people. What's going to happen now is he's going to focus on what's really the most important thing, which is preparing their hearts for worship. So let's just talk about the scribes. Ezra was a scribe, and what were they? Well, I'm using a source here, which is a book called The Scribes, Jewish Leaders in the New Testament. And it says the scribes were also called lawyers and doctors of the law. They're highly educated from a young age, and at an appropriate age, some say at the age of 30, they were elected to office. They were not only copyists of the law, but they were also preservers of the oral tradition, which included the commentaries and additions to the law. This oral tradition accumulated over the course of time and into a great mass and was regarded by most to be equal or even greater than the law itself. Of course, as we all know, during the time of Jesus, this is what he ends up having a collision with, where they were teaching these commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. They were so careful in their copying that they counted every letter and they compared the total number of the document with that which they were copying from. If the numbers did not match, the copy was burned. They were meticulous in making sure that no words were left out that belonged to the text, nor any words admitted improperly. These scribes would read the Torah in the synagogues, give commentary, and lecture their disciples. So what they were about was certainly scribes, and that they were writing and copying the documents. But what they really served were as people who took the law and explained it to people. And of course, that's what we're going to see happen with Ezra. Now, who was Ezra? Well, we read in Ezra chapter 7 that after these things and the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, these are names that are a little bit more familiar, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok. And it goes all the way back to
Aaron.
Aaron. Yeah. So we can see that Ezra and his lineage is clearly given to us. And while that might be seeming like, why is he giving all that information? It's because it was part of the role of the scribes to keep track of the genealogies of the priests, and he could clearly see that. The last chief priest in Jerusalem was actually his father. Before Jerusalem had fallen, the last captain of the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the keepers of the door of the guard took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And so the last chief priest in Jerusalem, before the city was taken and they took these priests off to Babylon, was in fact his father. So that's it kind of gives us a little bit of idea about who this man actually was. And then a little bit about his preparation for the work. Ezra was one that was preparing for the work he was going to do as a scribe. He had no idea what he was going to do down in Jerusalem in these early days. So this Ezra, we read in chapter 7, went up to Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And that the Hebrew word there is quick or prompt or skilled. And I think that's really the word we're looking for. He was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So Ezra was a man, while he did the work, he was a man who had prepared long before then. This had been a lifelong pursuit. He was skilled and he was able to rapidly respond. But it all starts by preparing his heart. And that's why it says in chapter 7, verse 6 in the NIV version, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. There's an old Chinese, I believe it's a Chinese saying, and that is, when's the best time to plant a tree? And the answer is 20 years ago. That kind of makes sense. If you want to have a tree for shade, the best time to plant it was at least 20 years ago. If you want a tree for fruit, it's probably best. It was 20 years ago. But the Chinese parable says the best time is 20 years ago. The second best time is now. And this is kind of interesting when we talk about preparation. What is the best time for us to be studying and getting prepared so that we can be skilled in the Word of God? It isn't whenever we need to get, you know, we have that friend ask us a question that is really difficult. It asks about Abraham's bosom, right? What do we want to do? We want to go back and restudy Abraham's bosom, and then we'll come back to our friend. Well, actually, the best time is obviously when we're young. This is the great advantage that Ezra had, and it's a great advantage that we can have for our children. When they're young, train them up in the way they should go. Give them access to the Word of God. The best time to plant a tree is long before you actually need it. And this is kind of interesting when we look at this in connection with this fantastic passage in Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul talks about how we were enemies, how we were aliens, but now we have been made, and quickened by God. And then he goes on to say at the culmination of that in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork. In other words, he's created, he's crafted us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now for Ezra, that was as a young boy growing up as a scribe, carefully copying the law, being taught the law, learning the law, so that whenever the time comes and he's going to go to the city of Jerusalem, he was prepared and ready to go. But for us, it's really not much different, that we are the handiwork of God, that he is preparing and shaping us, putting us through experiences in life, bringing us through hardships and triumphs, allowing us to be exposed to his word. Why? It's so that we will be prepared for the work that he is preparing in advance for us to do. And we see this so marvelously laid out in the work of a man like Ezra. Now, at the end of Artaxerxes' decree, we have this in Ezra chapter 7. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, just imagine this decree by Artaxerxes, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be any, should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So they're tax-free. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of thy king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be so unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Now, I want you to think about that. Here is the king saying to Ezra, you're going to be able to go back, you're not going to be taxed. And by the way, not only can you freely teach what you are, what your God wants, you can execute it the way your God wants it to be executed. And that actually is really a pretty incredible part of the decree. So what's the reaction of Ezra to this really overwhelming news would have been? He blesses God. He, I'm sure, thanked Artaxerxes, but he says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of the chief, out of Israel, chief men to go up with me. Now, we're going to come back to this during the exhortation on Sunday, because what he does is fascinating in Ezra chapter 7 and chapter 8. But in chapter 9, he gets down to Jerusalem and he has the very first problem he has to confront. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So here he's down in the land, and what is he, first thing he runs into is this issue about intermarriage with the people of the land. And remember, he's been given the authority to do whatever he needs to do to bring about the following of God's commands. So what's the first thing he does? In chapter 9, at verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So this is something where when he hears about this, he's not jaded. It's an emotional thing for him. To pluck off your hair and the head and the hair of your head and your beard, it's a pretty painful thing. And it happens again during the time of Nehemiah. But it's something where Ezra's reaction is very strong when he hears this. Again, it happens in Nehemiah over the same issue later on with the intermarriage with the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. But he offers a solution. Chapter 10. Now, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. All right, so he's confessed, that's a problem. He says, he offers this solution. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Now I want you to remember that Artaxerxes had told him, not only can you teach the people, but you can make them do whatever God tells them to do. And isn't it interesting that this solution isn't imposed by Ezra, but it actually comes from the people themselves, who need themselves to repent, that they would put away all their wives? And it's interesting. Well, I'm going to keep this for later. I'll hold that one for a while. But the interesting thing about it is, while they said they would do this, there's a postponement. And Ezra could have really come down hard here and said, nope, you said you were going to do it. But look what happens. Chapter 10, verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it's a time of much rain, and we're not able to stand without. Neither is it a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. So what they're doing is asking for a postponement. And it's interesting that even of the sons of the high priest, the sons of the priests that were found had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua. Now remember who it was that came down from the land originally. It was Zerubbabel, who was the governor from the tribe of Judah, and Jeshua from the tribe of Levi, who was the high priest. And out of that family, the sons of Jeshua had taken strange wives, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock of their trespass. So I find it really impressive that Scripture doesn't whitewash this. Even the top spiritual family in all the land had sinned in this matter, and they hadn't repented previously. In fact, when Ezra gets up on the wooden platform, this I found to be really incredible, that on the 37 men that get up onto the wooden platform with him to teach and to give the sense of the law and to teach the people the commandments of the law, all those who are in red that have been put in a box are men who had taken strange wives. And of the ones that are in yellow, Hashabiah, Jeshiah, and Sherebiah, they also had taken strange wives, but they had come with him when they came with Ezra out of the land. So of all these people who were on the platform, these people had taken strange wives, and their names are given to us. So it's really kind of interesting that they were involved in doing the following things. They read the book of the law, and this is Nehemiah 8:8, explaining as to give understanding to the conviction, making it clear, the NIV says, and giving the meaning so the people understood what was being read, giving to the sense so that they understood the reading. And so the idea was, as we see, that what they were doing, these 37 men, along with Ezra, is reading to the people the law and explaining it. But the princes that were doing this knew the sin, and it had been tolerated, and immediately they brought it to the attention of Ezra. And the people, once they were confronted with the sin, generally complied with a very difficult repentance. But Ezra gave them time to repent. And some who had sinned, once repentant, were engaged in the teaching of the law to all the people. Now, I find that really interesting. Something for us to ponder. Do elders and spiritual leaders today really understand and embrace the role that they have to set appropriate examples of the application of God's laws, to be spiritual leaders? Does the ecclesia have a voice in how processes are developed and how they are going to remedy things? Do we allow sufficient time for change and repentance? And once repentance is realized, do we redeploy brethren? Would we today have taken those who had married strange wives but put them away? Would we have put those men on the wooden platform to teach what they themselves had violated? I wonder. I'm just going to say this, that, you know, sometimes when people repent from sin and truly have repented, even though they can be back in our midst, some people have said it can feel like they have a scarlet letter on them. They feel isolated. They never feel like they're the same. And I say, brothers and sisters, we can learn a lesson from these 37 that were on the platform, that once truly repented, they were restored to being able to teach again, even though they themselves, many of them, had actually violated those same laws. So let's move on from that and talk a little bit about the work of Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes in, and what his job isn't so much the teaching of the people, but he comes in as a governor. He comes in, and we have to assume by this time that Zerubbabel has already either passed away or he's left the area. He's no longer the governor. And Nehemiah comes in to do the work, and his work is first to rebuild the walls and to restore the city. Even though the temple has been rebuilt, the city itself was still in shambles. And that wasn't the fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy was that the city was restored. And so Nehemiah is going to do this great work, but he's going to do a lot more than that. So what was the state of the city? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 2, we're told that the walls were broken, the gates were burned, they were still in place, but burned, and the streets were unpassable, particularly at the king's pool. And in Nehemiah 4:7, we find that there were very few people living in the city. Very few homes had been built. Almost everybody was outside the city. And in Nehemiah chapter 11, in order to repopulate the city, he casts lots with the agreement of people, and they take by lot a percentage, I think it's 10%, of those inhabitants of the cities to come in and to live in the city of Jerusalem. So that's the state of the city. You've got the ecclesial hall there, but nobody's home. It is a place of rubble. And the context of this, again, was when we go back to Daniel chapter 9, is it wasn't just that they were going to build Jerusalem. And it wasn't just about the wall. It was also that this needed to be complete in order for that 70 weeks prophecy and 62 weeks to be fulfilled. So the temple was built, but the cities in desolation. And those remaining in the province were still now under great duress and affliction, but they're really trying to live up to a vision. And others had returned to their personal inheritance outside the area, and the walls and the gates were broken. It really is kind of, I've seen this happen where we have ecclesial halls that look beautiful, but everything around it is broken down. The walls and the gates were broken. The city was a mess. Anybody who would have come there and looked at it would have said, well, you know, the temple looks okay, but this is the city of God. And there was no protection from their enemies. And lastly, the city was a reproach. Is this the city of God? And so what he does is he hears, when he's back in Shushan in the palace, he hears the words of Hanani, one of his brethren. And he's in the palace, he's doing his work, and it's in the 20th year. And it says, one of my brethren came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So, you know, look, he's up in Shushan. He's a cupbearer. He's got a pretty good job. There's got to be other people to fix that, right? What can one man do? Well, what he does is he, as we saw in Haggai, he said, I'm going to do what I can. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, it came to pass, I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, if that sounds kind of familiar to you, it's very similar to what Daniel's petition is in Daniel chapter 9, when he prays on behalf of the people of Israel. It's very similar, emotionally engaged. He prepared himself by fasting in sackcloth and ashes. He begins his prayer by confessing sins. He acknowledges that what is happening was because of what they did, and he appealed to God's righteousness and mercy, and then he made his request. Very similar, Nehemiah and the petition of Daniel. And this is kind of an exhortation for us, I think, about prayer. When we pray to God, we really need to truly care. It can't just be some kind of passing thing that it was on a list and I'm going to pray for it. We really have to care. And we need to show a sincere dedication to holy service. And I'll leave this for a topic for other days. Fasting is a topic worthy of discussion for our ecclesias and for ourselves today. But I'll leave that one to the side. The exhortation about taking action, it must include prayer. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. It needs to acknowledge our sin and confess our sin and to appeal for God's mercy. And then it needs to have a well-articulated petition for what we hope to do, the work to be done. And so against all odds for Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer in Shushan, and he's going to go oversee a building project. Now just think about that. He's not the guy that you would think of to target for this work, but he had the passion for it. Nobody said, Nehemiah, why don't you do this? No one engaged him. He took this as his own mission. And he risked a high visibility, high profile position in Persia. He was elevated for the work by the king and appointed governor. And surely there must have been other people who could have done this, more qualified and more available to take on this work. But Nehemiah, because he wanted to serve God, did the work. And I think this is critical for even our modern pursuits. Work engaged that doesn't have exaltation of God's name at its core, it's suspect and potentially vulnerable to domination by our flesh. It's got to involve humility and confession of sin and acknowledgement of the need we have for God. And if our pursuits don't have the right focus, we would be better off to stop and to reassess. Does this pursuit have the declaration of God's name at its very core? Now, how long did he pray? Well, the opportunity presented itself up here in the month Nisan, and he makes the prayer here in the month Kislev, and it's not until the month Nisan that the opportunity presents itself. So it's a good 4 to 5 months that he's involved with dedicated prayer and fastings and really thinking through, if I get this opportunity, what do I want to do? And then Nehemiah's preparation, it finds a day when it opens up. There's a window that gets opened. And he comes before the king doing his work like he must have done all the time. And the king notices, and this is a very dangerous thing for him, that there was something about his countenance. Here's a person the king depended on for safety, and there's something on the face that says he's not right. That was a real threat. But the king says to him, what's wrong? Why is your countenance sad, seeing you're not sick? And so there's this wonderful thing that Nehemiah does. While he's bowed before the king, it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I remember years ago, Ron Abel, in his class on Nehemiah, called this an arrow prayer. In other words, there's sometimes that we're called on to do something where all we can do is ask God quickly for his help. God be with me. God save me. God give me the words that I need to say at this time. So I don't think that Nehemiah went over to the corner while he was in the front of the queen and the king and said, give me a few minutes to make this prayer. What he did is he prayed to the God of heaven right then and asked for his help. But look at his prayer. I mean, look at what he had done before this event, because this gives us the idea of his preparation in Nehemiah 2. I said to the king, if it please the king and thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, some have said that may be Esther, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And moreover, I said to the king, if I please the king, by the way, let me go back to that. He's there for about 10 years. So he must have asked for 10 years to do that. And moreover, I said to the king, if I please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I may enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, just think about that. What does that tell you about the prayer of Nehemiah? He prayed believing that God would grant this to him. He prayed and actually gave thought to, when the king asks me, not if, what will I ask? I'm going to ask for a period of 10 years. I'm going to ask for letters to be given to the governors, to the Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that I might get timber and beam to make beams. He had thought it through. And I think that's kind of what we need to think about when we're thinking about the issues that are pressing in us. We need to really dedicate ourselves to these things in prayer, in dedication to God, in confessing our need for Him. But then be prepared, be ready to move. So reject the notion that change can only happen through committees and formal efforts. If you see work that can that needs to be done, whether it's great or whether it's small, it's accepted as your mission. Do it. Do what's before you. And then plan for success. Nehemiah had carefully calculated what was required for the job. But we have to genuinely care. God is going to respond to us best when we have passion about the work that we wish to do. And all change must begin by acknowledging that all work can only be successful if God will prosper us. And so that we go on with Nehemiah, and he gives us kind of an obstacle pick list. In other words, if you want to think of problems that have caused issues in a community, whether it's our community as Christadelphians or any time, here they are: external persecution, half-hearted brethren, contempt, open opposition, discouragement, sabotage, internal strife, false, insincere friendships, scandals, fear, maybe even alien marriages. These were the things that were faced by Nehemiah as he came in and looked at the difficulties in Jerusalem. And I suppose that's the same pick list that we would expect would happen today. And so what they did is they took action in the face of fear. He comes in at night. And when he comes in at night, he went out by night, probably to avoid the adversaries. And he went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. You know, he'd heard about it, but now he was seeing it. And then I went to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, for there was no place for my beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up to the in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So he was by himself, he comes to see the work, and he does it by stealth at night. And of course, the message then is this. He goes and he talks to people who are in distress, and he sees that Jerusalem is lying waste and the gates are burned, and he makes this appeal to them. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them the hand of my God that was upon me, as also the king's words that had been spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So what starts up in Shushan by the belief of one man, the dedication of one man, leads to him being able to share his great story and passion with others. And it causes them to say, let's get this thing done. Now, we're also told about who actually does the work. And it's interesting to me how, again, we're not whitewashed. Who is it that builds the walls? Well, the high priest got out and did it. The priest did, the Levites, the men of Jericho, Meshulam, the Tekoites, the nobles, the Nethinims, the proselytes, the goldsmiths. The goldsmiths are out building a fence, a wall. The apothecaries, the rulers, the family groups, the Rechabites, the merchants. It's interesting that the adversaries say, If a fox goes on that wall, it'll crumble. And, you know, that's the idea that you had everybody working on this, not because they were necessarily qualified to build a wall, but they did what they could. But there were some that didn't. The nobles. These were people who saw the problems, but they weren't willing to bend their backs when a noteworthy opportunity to serve arises. And again, Ron Abel in his book calls them armchair believers. They see the work that needs to be done, but they can't get out of their comfortable chair. That, of course, is not what we want to have said about us. Matthew Henry's commentary is really good on this. And he says, the way that this was accomplished in such a short time was that the work was divided so that everyone would know what he had to do and mind it with a desire to excel, yet without contention or separate interest. No strife appears among them, but which should do most for the public good. Every Israelite should lend a hand toward the building up of Jerusalem. Let not nobles think anything is below them, by which they may advance the good of their country. Even some females helped forward the work. Some repaired over against their houses, and one repaired over against his chamber. When a general good work is to be done, each should apply himself to that part which is within his reach. If everyone will sweep before his own door, the street will be clean. If everyone will mend one, we shall all be mended. Some that had first done helped their fellows. Everyone must begin at home. That's one of my favorite quotes by Matthew Henry, because what he's talking about is the work where the whole ecclesia got involved. It wasn't just done by the specialists, the ones who everybody said, oh, that's the right person. Everybody did what they could, whether they were a goldsmith or a person who had been working with stones. They all did the work in front of their houses. And at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, all work has to begin at our home. What happens with our homes and our children, that is what makes up the ecclesia. And so this work is done under great trial. These people like Tobiah, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, these are all people who are adversaries. And there is a conspiracy to hinder or to make an error of their work. And Nehemiah instructs some to work on the wall while others hold spears or bows or, you know, coats of mail. And the sword was girded on one side as they did the work under constant threat. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we are told we're to blossom where we're planted. You know, some flowers come up in hothouses under pristine conditions, and others come up on the slopes of the Himalayas. We can't allow our work to stop because we're not under ideal conditions. God says, I'll be with you, do the work. And so we look at these roles that Nehemiah did, his eldership roles. What was his first role? He was a man of prayer. He was a man of exhortation, but he was a man of action. And he was a man of vigilance, that he kept watching over the people. And of course, there were other things. Once the walls were up and they began to restore the city, he looks at things like usury, and he sees that there was usury going on, which he knew was against the law. And he says, restore, I pray you, to them, everyone this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, also the 100th part of the money of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exact of them. And what did they say? They said, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So we will do as thou sayest. And so they took this oath and they did according to the promise. And so they see a problem together. It's pointed out by the leader. And they, once they see the mistake with the law, they respond appropriately. And of course, as we talked about this before, the filling of the city. But I want to bring this one up. Do you remember who it was that had told Nehemiah initially about the work about the state of the city of Jerusalem? It was Hanani, his brother Hanani. And interestingly enough, what we find is when we get to chapter 10, that same Hanani is on the list of those who took strange wives. And so it's interesting that what Nehemiah is doing a restoration, a renovation of the city. But what he's doing is he's working with close, dear friends, as well as all the people, to bring them closer to being in alignment with God's promises and his commands. And of course, as we said, they filled the city, and the city was once again inhabited. And the offices were restored by Nehemiah. Just as you would have expected, they would have had the restoration according to the days of David. But again, later he comes back, he goes back to Shushan, but he comes back, and when he gets back, what happens? He hears that in the time that he's been gone, even though they had taken an oath and they signed it, what he found is that the Amorite and the Moabite had come into the congregation of God, and they had once again heard the law. They heard in the law that they had separated from Israel all the, let me read that over. They had not met, I'm going to read the whole passage because I got confused. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. But interestingly, right in the temple, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied to Tobiah. Who was Tobiah? He was an Amorite. And he prepared for him a great chamber. And they aforetime had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels. And so what was happening here is that Tobiah, the priest, Eliashib, the priest, had been brought in by Elisha in preparing the chamber of the courts for the house of God, and it grieved Nehemiah sore, and he cast all the stuff to Tobiah out of the chamber. And so he cleanses even the temple itself. And so we see that even Eliashib's grandson, Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. So here you have the high priest, and his wife was from Sanballat the Horonite, the adversary. So what a need they had for them to be cleansed all the way to the very leadership. So a great example of how a marriage out of the truth can really compromise and lead to alliances that one never would have expected, even bringing Tobiah right into the very temple. And it reminds us that the iniquity of the Amorites, talked about to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, it says, the fourth generation there shall come thither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And here we still see that the iniquity of the Amorites is continuing and is about to end here. Of course, we see also in the time of Nehemiah that there was a profaning of the Sabbath, and he saw with his own eyes in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, also as wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And he saw other people, men of Tyre, bringing in their wares, fish and all manner of ware, and they sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah. Now, this is an interesting one because he sees it and he brings it to an end. But you have to wonder, where were the leaders? Where were the people of Israel themselves in being able to do this simple self-examination and to be able to look at the law of God and to say, is this practice consistent with that? But Nehemiah shows leadership here in being able to point out how far away they were. It's right under their noses. And how was it possible that Israel didn't see this obvious ongoing violation of the Sabbath? Had they gotten so far away from the law that had been taught for them? And the value of repetition of God's commands. This is why we don't read the Bible once. This is why we always read the Bible. We always remind ourselves about God's commands. The real question is whether we have any areas where we too may have become blind to these things being violations of God's commands that might be right under our own noses. And what should we do differently when we identify them? And of course, the marriage to the heathens, what he does is he tells them to take, to invert in the middle of this section, I contended with them and cursed them, smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying they will not give their daughters unto their sons, nor their daughters unto their sons, or for yourself. And he said, don't you remember that even King Solomon sinned by these things? And so he reminds them that this is a great transgression. So I just really want to now just talk about a few lessons out of this section for our own ecclesias. Spiritual soundness requires constant perseverance and watchfulness. The challenges of the pioneer days of Christadelphia, we live in a different world today. Even though all things are the same, you know, all things remain the same under the sun, things are different. We have different challenges today. And it's important that we understand that we do not consistently make connections sometimes between our profession and what personal challenges are required of us. The close attention to the word is required for us to fulfill our transformation. In order for us to understand where we need to change and to fulfill this transformation in our lives, we have to be in the word. God is working with us to build cities and walls, not of stone and not of wood, but of faithful hearts and ecclesias. And so what we need to do is to arise and build, to recognize that God is with us and he will bring us through whatever adversaries, whatever difficulties, whatever influences are on outside the walls, he will allow us to rise and to build. And so tomorrow what we'll look at is finally the priesthood and the Malachi challenges, and then what it means for us today to live in a day of small things. And then finally, we'll look back at the River Ahava in Ezra chapter 8, and we'll take a look at what it teaches about the body of Christ.